See here. Woman is seen far too qualified, applied for a job at a Florida lemon grove. Foreman frowned and asked, have you had any experience actually picking lemons? Well, as a matter of fact, I have. I've been divorced 3 times, owned 2 Plymouths, and voted for Obama. Maranatha Baptist Bible College's new enrollment advertisement is done in a Southern Gospel rap style. Southern Gospel rap. Theme is that Maranatha is fun and cool, will guarantee success so that you can graduate and be a, quote, big cheese with your accredited degree. Along the way, you can have banana splits and even pick up some theology and meet a cool life partner. The lead male singer is decked out in his t-shirt, baseball cap cocked to the side in a very cool fashion. His rap buddies are very cool in their shades and little rap hand moves. Even more disturbing is the fact that several faculty members appear in the video jive into the music. So that's one of your local, relatively local, where is that? Somewhere in Wisconsin.
Watertown.
Independent Baptist schools of theology, where folks send their Bible students. Let's turn to Peter this morning. Second Peter. Maybe the churches should take, and I know that we have folks that have gone to Bible school and are at Bible school. My son's one. But maybe the churches should take a serious interest in training their own students and their own people to minister the Bible instead of just sending them off to let somebody else do it. Anyway, 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been in chapter 3 for a while. Not sure how many more weeks we have. Maybe this will be the last one. Not sure. And I haven't figured out where we're going next, actually. I was thinking about that this morning. But 2 Peter chapter 3, we got through partway in verse 9 last time. Let's pray, Father. Once again, we come to the book and believe the book is right. And Father, we're not going to critique it. We'll do all we can to grasp what's in it with the help of Thy Holy Spirit. We're not smart enough to correct it or second-guess it. So, Father, we come to You with that attitude, and we know that we're unlearned men. Help us be learned in the Scriptures and not just scholasticism and the things that folks rely on these days. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, down in verse 9, we talked about this, I believe, in closing last time. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You were told earlier in verse 8, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. And just simple calculations lend you to see that if a 24-hour day, as we understand them, is 1,000 years to the Lord, that means that 1 hour is 41 years. So when the Lord made you a promise, and that promise hasn't come through to you, and say you're 40 years old, it's just been an hour for the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but my dad, every time I said, Dad, can I, or would you, or will you, and he said, yes, he didn't always act within the hour. Know what I'm saying? So the point is, if 1 hour is with the Lord as 41 years, then you could easily wait the 80 years of your appointed lifetime, if that's what the Lord's going to give you, and it would still just be 2 hours to the Lord. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, right? Verse 9. Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Talk about that more later. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come, notice, to repentance. Now, let me talk for a little while this morning about repentance. Might bleed over a little bit into a theme that you might hear more about later this morning, but repentance. gets a bad name these days, both by those that are overzealous for it, where they try to produce repentance and try to define repentance out to the very edge so that you would know exactly what you have to repent of, how much, and at what extreme before you could be right with God. All the way over to the other extreme where there's almost, in modern Christianity anyway, the mainstream, there is almost no repentance preached at all, right? And that's a problem. Now, he says here that the Lord would have all come to repentance. So, you can't throw repentance out. Now, again, I've known some extremes where, you know, folks say, well, repentance is this and repentance is that. And, of course, various definitions where, well, repentance is a change of heart. I agree with that. Problem with just saying it's a change of heart, then there are no fruits of repentance sometimes, because just saying you changed your heart doesn't necessarily mean that you changed your life. So there's that issue. It's a change of heart. It's a it's a complete turning away from the way you were going. It's 180 degrees. Okay, so if I got saved, if I got repented, believed, and got saved, and I'm still struggling with something that I struggled with, some sin, before I got saved, that probably means what? I'm not saved because I didn't repent right. And if you didn't repent right, you didn't believe right. Okay? Again, all the way to the other extreme where basically it's just not a big deal. And that's not true either. So let me run through this just a minute. I personally believe that repentance is one of those things. I believe that it is actually the heartbeat of Christianity. Okay? It's not something that can be easily defined in the sense of if you do this much this way in this detail to this extreme, then that's good enough. Okay? It's just not that easy. Look in Mark chapter 1 real quick. Would not have you misunderstand. I'm not among those that don't believe you should worry about it anymore, because I do. I believe it's the heart throb of Christianity. If you wanted the burner in your furnace, I believe is what repentance is to your Christianity. At least getting it started and going onward in dealing with sin. You can't put it on a production line and produce it. I can't give you a listed definition for it and then have you jump through hoops and reproduce it on a production line. Okay? It's more deeply heartfelt than that. Now look in Mark chapter 1. I want to show you that it is important, and show you that a couple things about it. If I can get to Mark. It used to be in my Bible. Mark 1, and go down to verse 15, and notice how this is stated, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Okay, that tells me that there is an element of repentance before you can believe. Right? Now, when you open up some tracts, maybe even Chick tracts, I'm not sure, you know, they have how to get saved, a sinner's prayer and how to get saved. Well, four steps. You know you're a sinner, you repent of your sins, believe on Christ, and confess. Right? And that they make repentance a formal, separate step. Okay? I'm not so sure that that's not trying to put it on the production line and trying to put it within bounds that it doesn't work. Okay, let me show you what I mean. Matthew 21. To me, this one's been the key for a long time to understanding repentance. And it on one hand, doesn't satisfy someone that wrestles with, well, exactly how much do I have to repent before it's good enough? Look in Matthew 21. But it does show you that you can't get by without it. Matthew 21, and notice we've seen this many times before, verse 31. Talking about parable of two sons. One was told what to do, didn't do it. said he would but didn't. The other said he wouldn't but did. Verse 31, whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe it. Now that verse shows you that I believe that an attitude of repentance is necessary for true faith. Okay? If you were to define it by that verse right there, first thing you need to repent of is the things that you believed wrong. All right? You see what I'm saying? To try to define repentance as, well, it's altogether a 180-degree turn from the way you were going before, so that now it's just defined just by works, by just what you're doing. Most of us, at some level or another, still struggle with something you used to do in the bad old days. How many of you here still struggle with something, somewhere, thoughts, maybe even something subtle, that you used to do in the bad old days? Would you say when you got saved that you repented? Well, you didn't repent good enough. Because if you had, you would have turned 180 degrees from those thoughts, those desires. Well, it's easier said than done, right? So, this whole thing with repentance, you have to understand. I know there's an element of not being able to define exactly how much, where it falls, and so on. But I know this. I know when I trusted Christ as my Savior, and then 10 years later, struggled with whether I had repented well enough to the right extreme and believed enough in the right things and all those sort of things, I finally came to the point that I realized I was beating myself to death on something that I had acted as a 10-year-old boy conscientiously in the best way that I knew how. I didn't have a full encyclopedia of theology before me. I didn't write a thesis on the deity of Christ or anything like that. But I knew that having stolen my mom's frozen pecans, that I was going to hell. Because I was a sinner and without Christ. Okay? And I had an attitude of repentance. I did repent, and I didn't steal pecans anymore. I trusted Christ as my Savior, and my repentant attitude contributed to my faith. Right? Now again, should you turn 180 degrees from that which is wrong? Well, sure. But to presume that you will never have another battle with that sin on those same grounds is ridiculous. You may not. I know guys that say that when they got saved, they threw their cigarettes away, their booze away, and never wanted another cigarette or never wanted another drink. Good. I know for every one of those, I know 50 others that say, oh yeah, man, on a hot day, I still, you know, still want one, man. Right? You know, after a big meal, I still would like to light up a cigar. All right? The point is, repentance is not a one-time thing where everything is settled and solved, and from this point on, it's all gone. You never have to worry about it. There's still a battle, right? Which means you may wind up having to have an attitude of repentance for proper belief. Remember Matthew 21 here. I mean, afterwards, you repented not that you might believe. You may have to have an attitude of repentance for the rest of your life over certain things. Right? Now, to make sure that you understand, I'm not trying to put it down. I'm just trying to say that the way the modern fundamentalists sometimes lay it out where it's a one-time thing, and you can, you know, produce it and define it and place the boundaries on it. And if you don't do this, it's not right. And if you do this, well, you didn't do it right. It's not quite like that. Notice, however, where am I? Oh, I'm lost completely here. Give me back a minute to get back to where I'm supposed to be. Notes. Where would I be without them? All right. Where are we anyway? Look in Acts chapter 17 real quick. Acts 17. Now, God commands men to repent, and you should not make any mistake about that. Sometimes the way men define it, I take pause with. I think it's a lifetime attitude, and I believe for proper faith, to be honest with you, that you're continually repenting of the things you believed wrong and the things that you have believed wrong and just saying, look, you know, I was wrong about this. I think it's a continual issue of repentance. And also, you know, for the sinner, the saint sinner, the fact that you repent, you probably have need to repent every day of the same thing over and over again. And that's what I believe. Acts 17, notice verse 30, and the times of this ignorance here, talking about idolatry, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Well, when you consider that covetousness is idolatry, who here hasn't really wanted something in the last year? Open a Sportsman's Guide catalog. Ooh, right? Ladies, Tupperware, Pampered Chef. That's what I mean. Is okay, I repented of my idolatry. I have never knelt before Mary since I got saved from being a Catholic, even though I wasn't one. Fine. But what do you do with covetousness? Right? What do you do about self? The worst God problem that you have is you. Okay? You want to be God. That's a problem. Okay, that's idolatry. Okay? So God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. How do you not wind up having to repent of self-worship every day of the week? Right? Look in Acts chapter 11, a couple pages back. Acts 11. If you run into hyperdispensationalists, they don't talk about it much. They'll talk more about baptism and when the body of Christ started and all that stuff. But generally speaking, hyperdispensationalists aren't very big on repentance because you don't find the word repent much in the books they like Ephesians and so on. Okay? I assure you, repentance is for this age. All right? Look in Acts chapter 11. And go down to verse 18, Acts 11, 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace, glorified God, saying that then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now that verse, first of all, tells me that you don't get eternal life without an element of repentance. Well, I believe that you have to have an element of repentance to really believe right. Right? Also in that verse, it's worthwhile to explain, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance. That almost sounds Calvinistic. That is, God has to grant me repentance before I can believe and be saved. I don't believe that's what it's saying at all. Okay. The fact is, I'm commanded to believe. The fact is, there was a day before Acts 17 that as a Gentile, if I'd gone to God and said, Lord, I am an idolater, I am a dirty Gentile dog, and I want to have eternal life, God would have had no grounds to grant to me. He would have not, let me rephrase that. He would have had no grounds to legally give me repentance. Because Christ hadn't come yet, hadn't paid for my sins. Those sins were not taken care of before Christ died for our sins. He came first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, correct? So there was a day that Gentiles really had no grounds. The gate wasn't open for us to repent and get right and get saved. That is, when Acts 10 came along, God opened the door wide for Cornelius to go into the kingdom just like Jews did. He granted the Gentiles repentance. He granted them grounds of repentance, right? Here's Esau. Esau sold his birthright and did not find repentance before God. Is that right? Hebrews, correct? Okay, what did that mean? He sought it with tears. He's on the ground crying, begging God, saying he's wrong. I was wrong for doing it. No, no, no. I'm so sorry. I want my inheritance back. I want my birthright back. No. He didn't grant him repentance. That is, he had a repentant attitude. He didn't honor the repentance. He didn't give him grounds to repent on. Now, right? See what I'm saying? All right, let's look at something else here real quick. Look in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Acts 20, 21. Now, I say this is the heartthrob of Christianity because everybody here has faced having a child who did something to some other kid or whatever, and then he was wrong. And so you say, tell him that you're sorry. He goes, I'm sorry. And you know full well that kid's not sorry, right? Now, I hate to put you in a position of being a judge, but that's what I mean. When you start defining it to the point of, if you do this, that, or the other, if you turn 180 degrees and never do this again, you may be on really shaky ground because that doesn't say anything about your heart, right? I mean, generally speaking, and even this is subject to theatrics and drama, but generally speaking, I bet you know when your kid is sincere in saying he's sorry about something. And your job is really not done. And maybe you can make him say you're sorry. He's sorry. But if he's not really sorry, you've still got work to do, right? You've still got to work on that kid, on his heart, and all that kind of thing, right? My point is, it's the same thing with repentance, you know, before God. If you're not, I don't even know what the word is. If you're not motivated by a genuine sense of being wrong and being guilty and being out of step with God, it doesn't matter what you do. You can jump through the hoops, go to visitation every week from now till the rapture, and it doesn't mean you're right. You know what I'm saying? So that's the thing. Is that this is the heartthrob, the heartbeat of Christianity, this repentance thing, what you do with your guilt when you're guilty, how conscientious you are in dealing with your conscience, you know, what you do when your spirit is grieved, how you respond when the Holy Spirit puts His finger on you just even lightly and says, right there is the thing, right there. It's how you deal with that. And if that's not right, then a lot of the rest of this stuff is just hoops you're jumping through. I've baptized people that I'm now pretty sure were not saved. I've certainly, at times in the past, nobody recently, okay, but I've certainly at times in the past been used. I've sat down with folks trying to get married, counsel with them, and tried to make sure that everything was squared away and that they were going to walk, you know, straight from here on out. And as soon as the wedding was over, they're gone and not serving God today. My point is, anybody can jump through hoops. And if you're really good, you can cry and present a dramatic repentant turn and convince everybody around you that you truly have when you didn't at all. Right? And that's the thing. I don't, you know, maybe I'm beating this to death right now, but look in chapter 20, verse 21, Acts 20, 21. What I'm getting at here is, you know, maybe this is where we need to be revived in some things. I don't know what you now accept. You're well along in your Christian life now. I'm, you know, 40-something years old as a Christian. Others here are that old as Christians. Some of you have been saved for 20 years, some for 10. And I'm not sure what you now accept as a status quo for being right. But if you're just jumping through hoops on the repentance thing, well, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run with those that do. And that's good enough for me. Well, that may not be good enough, right? Because there are all kinds of sins you can harbor, not having repented of them genuinely in your heart. Look, I've said before, folks struggle with sin. But what I believe is that ultimately, there are sins that you will not get over unless you fear God the most. when you're alone. I'm not talking about fearing exposure. I'm talking about fearing God, what God will do to you if you do this thing in the privacy of your own bathroom, bedroom, office, study, living room, or even in the privacy of your own heart, that God will judge you for your thoughts and your imaginations, and you better be working on getting it right by proper repentance. I'm convinced there are sins that folks don't really get over much, and the reason they don't is because they refuse to repent, maybe continually, at that level. Everybody here probably has heard before that the issues of things like sodomy are particularly binding because of what it does to the mind. It is mind rot. The imaginations are rotted away. And many times the bonds of sodomy, pornography, those sort of things, if you had led an adulterous lifestyle before you got saved, and I hate using the word lifestyle for that, but other words, skip my mind right now. But if that's what you lived before, you're going to have trouble with imaginations, right? And unless you fear God at a level where in the privacy of your own imaginations, you are dealing with the sin before God, you need to fear God that much. Otherwise, you never committed adultery again, and you're not a sodomite anymore, and you don't go to those bookstores anymore or those websites anymore, but you still think about it. You know what I'm saying? Jim? Yes. Yes. Yep. Right. Right. Yep. Yeah. There are two very, to me, very frightening aspects of God's character. One, He's holy. First of all, He's holy, right? Excuse me. Second of all, He knows everything. He knows your thoughts. And being holy, He will judge you regarding even your thoughts. It's not just deeds, it's thoughts as well. Chris, real quick. Right. Yeah, amen. Look at Acts chapter 20, and I know I've said this three or four times and never read it yet. 20:21. He's going house to house, verse 20, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that God and Christ there could be read as two separate entities, and repentance towards God is towards God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is toward Christ. But notice once again that just like Mark 1 and a couple other places we've seen, Matthew 21, notice once again that repentance precedes faith. And I'm not sure that it precedes faith in a distinct, separate, step. I just believe that you have to have a repentant attitude about things before you can exercise the proper faith. Does that make sense? Look in Acts 26. We're almost done here. Acts 26. And notice verse 20. I really didn't intend to go this deeply into this repentance thing, but I really think that one of the things that we're missing, you don't have problems with doctrine. You don't have problems with speaking in tongues. Because you know doctrine, right? You don't have problems with wrestling with whether the rapture is pre-trib or not, whether you're going to go to the trib. You know what's going to happen. I tell you what you do wrestle with. Bible believers wrestle with this kind of stuff. And you're to be commended in one way in that there are folks that never get to the depths of this kind of stuff because they don't know the superficial stuff that you take for granted. I mean, salvation's eternal. You're eternally secure. You have a rapture coming that's pre-trib. There are just things that you have that, you know, because you know the depths of those things, you get to deal at a deeper level maybe than the average Joe Blow guy that just got saved and, you know, they're teaching him that he can still drink and chew and, you know, have tattoos and, you know, don't worry about things, just, you know, just give Jesus your life. That kind of stuff, right? You know that's not where the battle stops. But where us Bible believers are hurt, genuinely hurt, spiritually, is this kind of stuff. I earnestly believe that. Because you know things, your knowledge, you get thinking that's some sort of immunity from something else. Because you're right about Calvinism. That is, anti-Calvinism. Because you're right about dispensations. Because you're right about eternal security. Because you're right about the charismatic movement. That somehow immunizes you from having to deal with the painful corruption that is your spirit. Right? So there's that. Acts 26. And all this just backs up things we've said before. Acts 26 and go down to verse 20. Acts 26, 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So real repentance precedes works meet for repentance. Sure, 180 degrees should be the case. I mean, if I'm not a boozer anymore, then I shouldn't mess with booze at all. Right? If, you know, if the Lord got me off dope, then I'm not messing with dope anymore, period. 180 degrees turn. That's true, but the heart thing had to come before the real thing. And in the end, I can fake not being an addict. In the end, I can fake. Can anybody here prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I haven't been at a bar two days this week? Of course you can't. Well, Marcy maybe could. But then maybe she was with me. That's the problem, see. I mean, I can dramatize my repentance and convince you, perhaps, and in time you'd see through it, but convince you that I have repented fully in the depths of my heart when I haven't. And that's a problem. Okay, just one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Feel compelled to point it out to you. I dare say that you don't see much of this anymore with regard to things. And the reason why is because, generally speaking, Christians no longer believe God is truly holy. They accept, in some regards, that God will deal with them in holiness and that He, of course, has given them righteousness through Christ and all those things. But that when the Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," I think we skip right over it for the most part. And here is genuine repentance. Look in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 7, 9. "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry," and I think this is over that issue that they dealt with earlier in 1 Corinthians, "but that ye sorrowed unto repentance." See, there is a function that sorrow and burdens and guilt and tears and crying, there's an end to that. That's right and proper and good. And if all your sorrowing and your burdens and your guilt and your crying at night doesn't lead you to repent of that which caused the problem, then you're getting nowhere. Right? I know folks that have struggled with the same burdens for all the years I've known them as Christians, and they're still fighting the very same thing at the very same level. They're not getting anywhere. And I earnestly believe sometimes it's because they have not repented after a godly sort. Verse 9. You sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner. There's a right way to deal with sorrow and a wrong way. And where sorrow comes, you have to determine personally if that sorrow is a product of God chastening you or judging you. Personally, I am not equipped, generally speaking. If you had a wakeful night last night, didn't get any sleep because you were burdened and tearful and sorry, I personally am not equipped to tell you if you're burdened and sorrowful because of something you've done and whether God is dealing with you about something. Generally, that's not for somebody else to do. You have to do it. So right away, we're stuck in this place where we've been all day, which is, in the end, you can harbor the sin, suffer the sorrow, have some sleepless nights, and still not deal with it, and go right on, come to church and tithing and going to visitation and, you know, believe in the right things and all that without really dealing with what God is dealing with you about. That is certainly possible. You can go listen to Peacock preach 5 nights out of the week for a year, and if you're not willing to deal with it, it's good preaching. He tells good stories. Boy, he jerks the emotions, don't he? You see what I'm saying? Maybe you don't. Anyway, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. Okay? Your sorrows, many of them anyway, have a cause. I'm not saying that every sorrow you ever face will be because of your sin. Most of us have, like both Jim and Chris alluded to, have seen certain things sometimes in our kids where we go, oh boy, that's my fault. Right? Who here has done that? You say, well, maybe my kid's not old enough yet. Well, I'll just wait. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Okay, salvation in the sense of eternal life, yes. Perhaps even salvation in the more general sense of being saved from deception, like in Timothy and various other things. Sometimes salvation, the word salvation is not, or saved, is not just eternal salvation from hell. Sometimes salvation has to do with you being saved from yourself, the world, the flesh, the devil, deception, lies, etc. Right? Back to verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so, somebody gets bad enough and they start taking dope. Pretty soon they stick a gun in their mouth and they die in their sorrow. Right? Because they have no method of resolving it. See, at least with you, that's not how our sorrows are. When God deals with us about something really bad that we did, it's really shameful and really wretched, there is a resolution for it. I can get rid of my guilt through the blood of Jesus Christ by properly repenting and being earnest and sincere about it, trusting the blood of Christ to wash it away, counting those things which are behind, and reaching forth and reaching for the prize, the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Right? I can do that. The world can't do that. They realize they've been caught. They realize that they've got a gun to their head. So they're just going to, you know, get in front of God and just go ahead and eat a gun barrel. Okay? The sorrow of the world worketh death. Verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, okay, what carefulness it wrought in you. Hope you can see in that. I bet you've caught one of your kids somewhere along the way doing something that was wrong, and you whipped him, and he cried, and he's sorry, and he apologized. But you know full well, left himself, to go back to it again. Right? Okay, what's the problem there? The problem is, he sorrowed, and he didn't like getting a whipping, but it didn't sink deep enough where now he's saying, I'm not going to do it again. Right? Why? Because he didn't sorrow deeply enough or correctly. That is godly sorrow, the repentance we're talking about, right? Somewhere along the way, you have to get where you're self-governed. And ultimately, the final reign is the fear of God, where I fear God will judge me if I do this. And it would be better if I loved God so much that I would never do this to hurt Him. But in the end, that's not the ultimate. In the end, a sinner has to have a stick raised over his head, ready to come down on him. There has to be a threat, or you'll do wrong. Somewhere in your life, if you are not fully cognizant and deeply convicted about the fear of God, that you need to fear God because God's going to get you if you don't do right. If you do wrong, God's going to get you. Ultimately, that's what keeps me right about some stuff. How about you? Anybody else want to testify? I didn't preach like that. Amen. All right, what carefulness. Okay, that's a heartfelt thing, right? What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourself. The desire to live in such a way that now, you know, I was something before I got saved. I was something before I got right. And people know it. My wife knows it. My kids know it. So now, it's going to take me some time to clear my testimony of my bad temper. But I got right, and I'm going to go forward from here, and I'll eventually clear myself. Someday, somebody will be able to say after 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, that I don't know how long it's been since I saw Brother Stevens lose his temper and fall on the ground and kick like a baby. Okay? If you ever saw that, you know, you'd have a hard time forgetting it. It's going to take me some time. You know, if you made me mad, I fell down on the floor. Ah! It'd take you some time to forget that, I hope. Maybe 5 years or so. And one day you'd be able to say after long enough that, well, you know, hadn't seen Brother Stevens cry like a baby and kick and scream for years now. It's good. All right. Anyway, verse. What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? You need some indignation about your own sins. Be righteously indignant that there's a part of you that wanted this so bad and co-opted yourself and you yielded to it and you hate yourself for doing it. He that hateth his own life. Right? Yea, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. Not revenge on somebody else. Revenge on you. So what's the point? Okay, that's repentance. Questions or comments on repentance? I didn't intend to go this long. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yep. And sometimes I've found that the Lord grants, you know, clear victory in something. And I said, I know a guy that smoked for close to 50 years, and day he got saved, he threw his smokes away, and said he was never tempted again. Well, I know enough sinners to know that there are people that struggle with that to this hour. So my point is, you know, the Lord maybe give you a clear, concise victory in something, never have to, you know, go back again, but there will be some things that linger. I promise you, don't be surprised by it if you don't know yourself very well yet. Don't be surprised by it. Yes, sir. Right. Right, yeah, amen. Amen. Jim. And maybe even before the flesh, the mind, you know, where, you know, the devil can take your mind too. Not necessarily saying just complete insanity, but if you're hardened and your mind and heart are seared, then you've got a problem. You don't think right anymore. All right, back to our text. We didn't get very far this morning. Notice the end of verse 9. Okay, God's not slack. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So don't do away with the idea, you know, just because there's a dispensational issue at times and because it's unpopular today, the idea of repentance. Granted, it's not, you know, a sequential, detailed something you can necessarily outline. And if you jump through this hoop, that hoop, and sign on this line, you have properly repented. But it is defined by what kind of faith that you have, and the right kind of repentance precedes the right kind of faith. All right, back to verse 10 now. And I'm not really sure but that I should quit here because we're going to open an entirely different chapter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, this is eventually talking about new heavens and new earth. Okay, we don't have I don't have it drawn on the blackboard here this morning, but everybody knows how this works with 4 days, 4,000-year days in the Old Testament, 2 days during the church age, then that seventh day is the millennium, okay, God's rest. At the end of that millennium, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and there will be a new heavens and new earth created, and then everything starts over, right? Okay, well, I wanted to show you here. He did say, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He is including the melting of this present heavens and earth, those elements, in the day of the Lord. Now, usually, the day of the Lord is more in reference to the second coming of Christ. Look in Isaiah chapter 2 real quick. Isaiah 2, we'll just go at this real briefly. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2:2. Usually when you see the phraseology, the day of the Lord, and Old Testament and New, it's usually talking about the second coming of Christ. Either at the rapture. Sometimes the rapture is kind of included, but always at the beginning of that seventh day, the beginning of the millennium, that starts the day of the Lord. All I'm showing you here is that, you know, you read from the Word of God, He keeps talking about the day of the Lord. Well, included in the day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ, Armageddon, the sun goes dark and the moon doesn't shine and all that kind of stuff, all the way over to the melting down of this present heavens and earth. That all includes it. That whole 1,000 years is one day, right? Now, you probably knew that, but two. To come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Okay, that's the millennium. Beginning of the millennium, second coming of Christ. And shall be exalted above the hill.